as we gather here in this space, we know that our nation's leaders are still huddling together in the capital to figure out what to do about our nation's budget and about especially the debt ceiling. It's been very difficult, it seems, to find a solution that appeals to both Democrats and Republicans. My understanding from what I've been hearing, of course, is that if some deal is not reached by Tuesday or shortly thereafter, our nation will be in default on its debt of nearly $15 trillion. Commentators use words like catastrophic, cataclysmic, horrific to describe what might happen to both and global economy if some sort of deal on this debt ceiling is not reached. So I don't know if we're headed for economic Armageddon or not, but I do know that in our next scripture reading, we find a man who is convinced that he's heading for a catastrophe. This man is wealthy. He's a prosperous man, a man named Jacob. Jacob managed to swindle his brother out of the family blessing and has used his smarts and his cleverness and scheming to amass quite a collection of sheep and goats and other material goods. But Esau never got over the fact that his brother tricked him, and so he's arranged a meeting to see Jacob. They're both now probably in middle age. And Jacob's convinced that Esau is coming to collect the debt by taking Jacob's life. And so the night before these two brothers are to meet, an event takes place, an unusual event that changes Jacob's life forever. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this amazing story, recorded for us by an ancestor in faith in the book of Genesis. Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he had sent them across the stream. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with mortals and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. May God bless to our hearing, to our living, this reading from God's holy word. So again, we'll find out shortly whether or not our political leaders can figure out a way out of their current impasse. I haven't heard yet whether or not Vegas has laid odds on whether or not this deal will happen by Tuesday. I wouldn't be surprised if there are some bookmakers out there who are taking bets. But I do know that the odds of them getting an agreement are better than the odds that faced a man named Paul in our first scripture reading. You might recall that as May shared those words from the letter of Romans, that Paul was taking an honest look at a problem, not about debt, but something much more serious. He was taking an honest look at himself. And he comes to a rather stark conclusion. He said, "I have the desire to do what is good, But I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. What a wretched man I am. So Paul's crisis here isn't economic in nature, it's spiritual. And the question at hand isn't what he's going to do about his debt, but about his own person, his own soul, his own being. He's taken this inventory of his life and has come to the conclusion that he has a terrible problem. And the problem's not based on overspending his budget. The problem is something much more dramatic and lethal. The problem, he realizes, is himself. I'm the problem, Paul says, and this problem goes to the very heart of my existence. Paul knows that he's failing to be the person God and the person God Paul wants to be. And the really horrific part of it is he knows it's not a problem that he can fix. I've got a tremendous problem. It's my own person. It's who I am. And I can't fix it, Paul says. For the last couple of weeks, we've had a problem in my house that I wasn't able to fix. It had to do with one of our cars. It kept stalling. You pull out of the parking lot, it would stall, you know, in the right lane there as cars were coming down the road. And it was a safety issue. And I thought it might be a gas line issue or this or that, but it was none of that. So I finally took it to a mechanic who spent 2 days searching for the problem and found out it needed a new cam sensor and a new crank sensor. I didn't know cams and cranks had sensors. After about $600 of work, the car seems to run, at least now, like a top. You know, it's nice when you have a problem to be able to take it someplace where the problem gets fixed. But Paul is saying, I've got a problem and I can't fix it. There's no cam sensor or crank sensor you can put in your own heart. You know, there's no mechanic that you can get in there and sort of fix a wire or put in a new filter. The human heart is a much more complex creation than even today's automobiles. I've often thought how great it would be as a pastor, you know, if we had sort of spiritual parts that we could come in and take off the shelf and say, you know, I really have a problem today with forgiveness. Oh, well, that's great. We have right here, we have a forgiveness valve. We'll put it right in there and make it work. I'm not particularly giving. I'm sort of struggling with greed. Oh, that's fine. We have a greed degreaser right here. We'll put it right into your heart and it'll make you generous again. No, the human heart tends to be rather resistant to easy and quick fixes. And Paul says that, I think, more clearly and more powerfully than perhaps any place else in all of Scripture. Paul's talking here about a complete system failure. He knows that a vacation won't do the trick. A new job won't lift him up. He's got something that's more profoundly destructive than that. My system, trying to be good, isn't working. And again, I think economic analysts say that if the government stops paying its debt servicing, that we're going to have an economic system failure. No one quite knows what it will look like because it's never happened before. Isn't it fun living in a time when new things keep happening? And so we find this system failure perhaps drawing near to us economically, but Paul says that this system failure actually strikes every person spiritually. And what we can discover from Paul and from others in the Scripture and perhaps from our own lives is that while a system failure might be very painful and difficult, in reality, sometimes a system failure is exactly what is needed to really prompt us and to move us on to spiritual maturity. The Christian writer Richard Rohr puts it this way. He says, did you know the first half of life has to fail you In fact, if you do not recognize an eventual and necessary dissatisfaction in the form of sadness, restlessness, emptiness, intellectual conflict, spiritual boredom, even loss of faith, etc., you will not move on to maturity. If Rohr is right, and I think he is, spiritual maturity does not happen without there being some sort of failure, pain, crisis, tragedy. That without something entering into our lives that causes a profound sense of sadness or conflict or despair, we are likely to kind of stay in that place that we have built for ourselves spiritually and intellectually. Pain is a thing that moves us beyond that comfort zone, that home base. And only pain, I think, has enough oomph to it to open ourselves up to a deeper way, a newer way, the gospel way. We see Paul following that journey. He ends up realizing that he's a wretch. Now, Paul was trained as a good Jewish boy and ended up being a Jewish leader, a Pharisee, and he sought to be the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He sought to honor God's law with great zeal. He took the laws of God very seriously. He's trying to be faithful. And yet, despite all of his training and his learning and his willpower and his church going and his tithing and everything else, Paul realizes that there is still this thing at work within him that undermines all of his best intentions. We go through that annual event ourselves, don't we, when we make New Year's resolutions. We really want to get certain habits under control, and yet we find that those habits are not impressed with our thoughts and our intentions and our efforts. There's something at work that undermines us, Paul says, and he feels it. He's aware of it. And he knows that all of his religious training can't provide the answer. So he comes to a place of despair, a day of reckoning. And he ends up asking that question, who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, I know the death issue is real and it's profound, and it could indeed be profoundly damaging to our country's economy. But Paul's talking about something that's much more damaging. He's talking about the fact that there's not a solution to his problem. The only reality he faces is death. And he's not just talking here about someday when his body dies physically. He's talking about the fact that he's living in this reality where death is gaining the upper hand in his own impulse and desires, that there's this movement towards darkness that he can't wrestle into submission. You know, spirituality is not about good folks getting better. It's not about us being polished up from our blemishes. Really, spirituality is about something of life and of death. And so Paul says, who can rescue me from my profound predicament? He's expressing his greatest need. And then the answer comes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that Paul says my greatest need has been met by the greatest answer imaginable. You see how Paul has moved from a Jewish man believing that somehow observing the law can save him to realizing he needs to be rescued. And thank God a Savior has been given to do just that. So that's the spiritual journey where Paul moves from self-performance to a place of being dependent and grateful upon the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul, I think, mirrors for us something else that Richard Rohr says. He says, faith really is about moving outside your comfort zone. Trusting God's lead. Instead of just forever shoring up home base. If you do that, religious conditioning largely substitutes for real faith. So, So Paul had a lot of religious conditioning. And that's what churches do. We provide religious conditioning, right? We teach the stories of our faith. We teach the practices of prayer and giving and caring. We talk about the need to forgive. We try to create a home base where people realize these are the things that Christians think and do and believe. But the reality is that God, being who God is, often calls us out from our home base, from a place that we feel secure in, from those beliefs that we are certain about. God calls us out to places sometimes of wrestling and mystery and struggle. And we don't want to leave our home base. We like knowing that we have the right answers, that we know how to handle things. But God is not a God confined to home base. God is out there, everywhere. And He wants us to grow up. And so He calls us often from our safety and our security and our certainty to places of uncertainty and questioning and anger and doubt. He says, I will meet you in those places and reveal myself to you in ways that you have not yet seen. See, real faith doesn't mean you simply go through certain rituals. It means that you put yourselves in the hands of a living God who tends to want to meet us in those places of loneliness and struggle. So God wants us to be transformed. And transformation always has to have an element, I believe, of pain, of wrestling, of realizing that home base, as good as it's been, it's not going to cut it anymore. Paul is moved from that place, and so is Jacob. You know, Jacob lived long before the Jewish faith was really defined in the Pharisaical law that Paul knew. Jacob was one of the first members of the Israelite family. But he has conditioned himself to get rich, to be a schemer. He's found ways. He not only outtricked his brother, but his father and his father-in-law. And he's ended up amassing this tremendous amount of wealth, but he realizes as well that there's something that he has not yet been able to get for himself. There's a deep wound in Jacob. He wants to be blessed by God. See, his whole life he's been trying to get for himself what he thinks he needs, but he realizes that all of his efforts have not given him the deep sense of being claimed and loved and cherished by God. And so after he sends all of his family and possessions ahead of him, so Esau can't destroy them, Jacob thinks, he's all alone in the dark, with his fears, his anxiety. And guess who shows up there? And God gets a hold of Jacob and they begin this wrestling match. I love this story. You know, often I know I talk about being with God as being sort of a dance, you know, where God provides the music and teaches the steps. But sometimes it's like this. Sometimes God says, you know what? This isn't dancing time. This is wrestling time. And we're going to go at it. Just you and me. We're going to go at this because you need to understand things you've never known before. And sometimes you can't get that just from reading the Bible. Sometimes there's an experiential encounter with God in the darkness, in the struggle, in the pain that is profoundly transformative. And so God and Jacob go at it till daybreak. And finally, God says, okay, it's enough. And there's a story, there's this element where God puts his hand on Jacob's hip. His hip is wrenched, and he receives the blessing, though. He's renamed from Jacob to Israel, which means God wrestler. He got his blessing, but he also got a limp to go with it the rest of his life. It was a blessing accompanied by wounding. As I look back in my life, I look back through Scripture, as you look back through your lives, I think you'll see that often blessing and wounding end up being together somehow. No one likes to be wounded. No person in his or her right mind wants to experience pain. We don't seek out a loss of faith. We don't want to have our spirit ripped by sorrow, by loss. Nobody wants that. But the reality is that in God's hands, those things become the elements through which God reveals Himself to us in far deeper ways that we can get simply by staying in our own safe comfort zones. So God calls us forth. And I really didn't understand that before. I mean, I understood it intellectually, theologically. You know, I think when I first went to ministry, I sort of thought you could sort of program your way to spiritual maturity. You know, keep taking more classes, attend worship, pray, treat people fairly, be generous, be concerned about justice. Those are all essential things. But all those things can end up, as Rohr says, being sort of a substitute for really dealing with God directly. We can end up being about the things of God instead of really dealing with God. And sometimes our conditioning can be this sort of safe substitute. But again, God isn't about maintaining our safety. God's got bigger items on His agenda. He wants to transform us, to grow us, to call us forth. I understand that more now than I did a year and a half ago. As many of you know, over the last year and a half, both of my parents have died. And in both cases, it was pretty unexpected, and the process of dying was fairly quick. And having had both my parents die that quickly, it's kind of amazing to sort of watch myself deal with that. Something has happened inside of me. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's part of the grieving process, but I find myself kind of in a different place now. In my faith. In my life. I don't have the answer for it, but I do know that God is saying, come out here. We've got some work to do. The wrestling match is right here. The pad's been laid down. You and I are going to go at it a bit. See, all the answers and all the understanding that I had, something's happened to all of that. And it's a good thing. I'm grateful for it, but it's also a painful thing. It's nice to feel like you're at home, then you're wandering through some unknown territory, not quite sure where it's going to lead. But I do know that in that unknown territory, there is the reality of God. And that's what makes the whole journey worthwhile. God never, ever wants us to suffer for suffering's sake. That God knows us well enough to understand that sometimes the suffering and the pain can become the thing that moves us to a place of new hunger, new discovery, new mystery. So my hope and my prayer would be for all of you who might be showing up today in some pain. You're feeling hurt, uncertainty. Home base isn't what it used to be, and God is calling you forth to a new place of discovery. Take heart and know that God is involved in all of that. He is working to make us new creations in Christ, according to his good and perfect will. And it is to this God alone, that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. So God, we thank you that you are a God who is not safe, but you are a God who is good. And at times you provoke us and nudge us. At times you call us forth from what has been that we might be who we were meant to be. And Father, we thank you that despite our resistance and despite our struggling, that you are a God who always is at work for good. And that love is what motivates all of your actions, so may we find heart this day and discover your mercy and your goodness in the midst of our trials and our struggles. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.